Yeah, I'm used to having the wings out here. Okay, Tony, if you want to start, we're ready to go here. Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming. This is our last night here at this location. We're going to be at the community center next week. If you don't know where that's at, there's a map back there. I will be using the map myself to get there next week. We'll start at 7 o'clock, but it's going to be the first time there, so I think we've got to set up tables and take them down, I believe, was the agreement. And we can't have food in there, but I think we'll probably bring drinks or something. I'm not sure what they mean. I don't think they mean we have a party in there, but we'll see. And we got to take everything down. But anyway, that's next week. Also, for the Jerusalem class last night, I did put something together today about the double gate. The double gate on the south side of the temple wall. As you come up the stairs, there's a double gate. It's covered by a crusader wall. You can only see like half of it. There's two gates there. One and a half of them are covered up. We can't get on the inside there because the Muslims control that. It's a mosque now and all. But it still exists on the inside there. You can still see the ceiling. I was talking about that. Well, I found a location online. It's a virtual tour where a 360-degree camera goes around and you can move it around and look everywhere. It's kind of hard to find because it's in a big list of things along with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and some other things on the top of the Temple Mount. So what I did, I went ahead and I actually turned it on and videotaped the computer screen and made a video out of it. So I kind of moved around. So it actually looks like you're standing there looking around like that. Try to give credit to some places so you know I'm not actually like stealing it. But it's a little bit easier. So it's on Facebook. It's on the blog. It's on my home page. Then I also then took some screenshots of the ceiling and things and put them into a little photo album that flashes through. So it's kind of neat because it's very hard to get a chance to see in there, and there's very few photos of it. But you can actually see the post with the lintel across the top and different things. Anyway, that's from last night. We were talking about the double gate, and there's some pictures of that there. Okay, well, we are in James. Are there any questions or anything before we get started? Everybody's good about next week, knows where we're going. Tell all your friends. We'll have room for 200 people, so we can squeeze about, two or three more people in there than we have tonight. I say that for the sake of the camera because they don't know how many people are sitting out here. So. Well, let's open up our framer books to the book of James and just look at the checklist one more time on page 397. And we'll begin with looking at that, then we'll go to finish up the chapters 4 and 5. Of the book of James. Some people think there's six chapters in there, but that would be an error. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to meet here. We thank you for our country. We thank you for the day of rest and the time to get a chance to get some things done at home and be with family and friends. And we do thank you for the chance again this evening to look into your word. And we ask that we may grow, that we may learn these things, that we may become the people you want us to be at this time in history. And we thank you again for this opportunity, for this country, and we pray for revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, page 397, the background of the book of James is being written to the 12 tribes scattered. They may have been scattered from the person. Sometimes people say they're the remains of the scattering from the Assyrian dispersion and the Babylonian captivity. There's just Jews scattered everywhere. And indeed there were. There were synagogues in all the major towns throughout the Middle East at that time because of the dispersion by the Assyrians and the like. But this could also refer to the fact that they'd been persecuted. Once in a Jewish community like Jerusalem, where they accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah after he'd been crucified as a blasphemer, really put them at odds with the Jewish community. They would have suffered persecution, possibly physically, or the possession of their property being taken away from them. Or they could have been persecuted because they didn't have jobs and separated from their families. And it would be easier for them to just move to a Gentile area and start their lives over. So nonetheless, they've been scattered. They appear to be familiar with James. Possibly James was their pastor and they'd left the church. Not left the church as in got mad and left, but left the church because of persecution. James himself, that writing this book, is going to be killed himself by the Pharisees. They're going to push him off the Temple Mount to his death, beat him with clubs, because he would not renounce Jesus Christ as Messiah. Although the Pharisees attested in their own documents that he was a righteous man, that he was a noble man, that they respected him, he just would not let go of that idea that Jesus was the Messiah. So he writes here in the book, I've said it before like this, it seems like they're just little snippets of sermons or things to encourage them and correct them on. The first thing is how to deal with trials, and we talked about that last week. sin, where sin comes from, and how to deal with sin. Doing the Word, not just hearing the Word, not just sitting through all of his sermons and all of his Bible classes and saying, yes, I've heard that before, but actually letting that Word impact your life. As you know, hearing the Word, I think, is very important. You can't do what you don't know. Some people just want you to go out and live the Christian life. Teaching always comes first. If you're going to do math, teaching comes first. If you're going to be an auto repairman, teaching comes first. Whatever you do, you're going to have to learn something first. The same thing as a Christian. You get saved. After getting saved, you need to be taught the Word. But if you're still just sitting and listening after a period of time, like the Hebrews were in the book of Hebrews, it's a problem. And it appears that James is frustrated with some of his people because they're hearing, but they're not actually doing the Word that they know. Love talks about how to treat others fairly. Doing good deeds, basically to assist other people. Part of our lives as Christians is to manifest God, and that would include helping other people in whatever situation or need they have. Speaking in a godly way, saying things that are beneficial. Then we go on to notice number five, the fifth one that lists is doing good deeds. Number six is speaking correctly. And number seven is thinking correctly, thinking the correct thoughts. And of course, there you have your thinking, your speaking, and your doing as James is teaching these things. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll go through living at peace, trying to avoid worldly desires, trusting God, not your own ability or your own plans, wealth, how to be concerned more about people than wealth itself. And again, realizing that there are people in James' church from the whole social spectrum, from the wealthy to the poor. It is interesting that he pointed out earlier in the book, he says that tells them that it's not the poor that are taking you to court, it's the rich. These rich that you want to get into your church, the rich that you want to give them a good seat, they're the ones that have taken you to court in the past. It's not the poor people that are causing you problems. It's the wealthy people that you're trying to flatter to get their money. They end up causing the problems, as he was saying here, as far as having the ability to use their money against you. Their wealth doesn't always benefit you. Sometimes their wealth comes against you. Then in chapter 5, verse 7, talking about patience, waiting until the Lord returns and does his work in your life. Truthfulness, prayerfulness, and then multiply yourself. Once you do the first 1 through 13, you yourself should then be able to go out and help others move on through the Christian life. Are there any questions? If not, let's go ahead and open up to chapter 4 of the book of James, chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read through these two chapters, 4 and 5, and make a few comments, and we will be finished with the book of James. And then we got, we're going to be going through the books quickly. We got 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Then, of course, we've got, after Jude, then we've got the book of Revelation, which is going to be an interesting how we're going to go through that and then break that all down. We're doing that on Tuesday nights, by the way, at Dr. Long's office, going through the book of Revelation, except we're not really in the book of Revelation. We're back in the Old Testament again, trying to understand the book of Revelation. So, okay, chapter 4 of James. He begins here by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So first of all, right here, he comes down to the basic idea is what's causing the problems? And again, you've all been in situations, I would assume, where you've had in church conflicts within a church, conflicts in a relationship, conflicts at work, conflicts in a family somehow. And a lot of times, it's always the other person. That can be the case. But sometimes it's people that they get their eye off of what's important. They get their eye off of what the mission at work is, or it's you or somebody else, or it's a combination of things. Or at church, they get their eye off of what the purpose of the church coming together is, or at the family. There's someone that's causing conflict. They've got some other desires. And he says right here, what causes these fights and quarrels? And now he's talking in context here about his Christian church community. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? When you yourself want something, but you're not getting your way. You're not getting things worked out the way you want them to. You want something, but you don't get it. You're trying to manipulate the situation. And so he ends up saying, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. So they've gone to extremes here. Again, I'm not sure how to interpret that, you kill and you covet, if he actually means that there's been, murder within the church trying to get a better seat or something. What does he mean, you kill? And maybe he is addressing some, situation in the community where there's been some kind of murder or killing. But again, Jesus, his brother, had referred to killing of just, thinking or saying or desiring it. And so they begin to work in such a way that way. But nonetheless, they've got some great evil feelings towards each other. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. you quarrel and fight, you do not have. Now what he says right here, because you do not ask God. So there's his answer for that. When you want something, you should ask. And this is a principle we're not going to spend much time on tonight. But asking, I mean, I cannot emphasize that enough. I really don't do enough talking about this probably. But in the Bible, the idea that we have some kind of a responsibility, some kind of, if you want to say, authority, some kind of placement in God's universe, in our own lives, that what we ask for, we go to him and we ask, we make our requests, our petitions known to him. We're going way back to when he asked Solomon, ask for something. Jesus says, ask, you will receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, ask, seek, knock. I could say that again, it's Matthew chapter 7. But nonetheless, Jesus says the same thing, you ask and you will receive. And here James says the reason you do not have and you've got to resort to evil behavior is you haven't taken your request and brought it to God. Now you know what the problem with that is. Why haven't you asked God for this? Well, I'm not sure if he wants me to have it or not. Have you ever thought? It's like, have you asked God? Well, absolutely not. Because I don't think he wants me to get this. Well, now there's another whole problem there. It's this, if you know this is what God wants, or this is within God's line of his will, just take your request and ask God. Back away from the situation, give God some room to work instead of trying to be, like he says, coveting and killing. He says you do not have because you do not ask, and that's what Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. But then he goes on and says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. So there are those that ask for something where it's like, really, you need to judge your own heart. Why are you even bothering to ask for that? That's not God's will, that's not God's word, or that's not God's way. But maybe the people don't have enough knowledge or haven't paid enough attention to the Word of God to judge their own motives, their own desires. That goes back to Hebrews chapter 4, where it says the Word of God, it divides us, heart, or soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's a nice thing to have that Word available. So when you have a desire or a thought, you can the Word of God can actually be moving through you and judge you and clarify it for you. But nonetheless, he says you ask with wrong motives, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So now the whole thing's messed up. You're killing and coveting. You're fighting amongst yourselves. You each want something that you shouldn't even be asking for. Why haven't you asked God? Well, because you know he doesn't want you to have it. And if you did ask him, he's not going to respond because you've got the wrong motives. So here he goes. I mean, this is some serious talk right here. You adulterous people. Now, that sounds like an Old Testament prophet calling the Israelites adulterers because they went after false gods. And here the false gods are not little idols or little images, but it's the people's own desires or their own philosophies, their own wants in their lives. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he causes to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Spirit, Scripture says, now we'll go on and talk something else there and explain that in another detail. But the idea there is there's these two forces, God, which we'll say the Spirit of God, which is the force moving, here we are, the force moving in us, he's drawing us towards God. But then we call this the cosmos, or the world, or the aeon. In these cosmos, aeon, this age, or this world. These are the Greek terms for the forces that move against us. It's like it includes Satan, it includes the sin nature, but it's like it's almost like the atmosphere that we breathe. There's a great definition of this done by a Greek scholar named Trench, and he says that it's just like everything around us. It's the forces that are continually moving us away from God, and this is pulling at us here, and this is called, we'll just call this, the world. And it includes, James, the lust of the flesh, the pleasures, the eyes, everything that we would want, and it's pulling at us. And there's animosity between these two. These two cannot be in agreement. Now, be careful when we talk about world here. This is like the force of evil within the world. I mean, you still have to, have government. You still have to have a job. You still have to live in a house. You have to drink water. You have to pay your bills. That's not really the world. We're talking about creation, okay? And this is sometimes when you get into the monasteries or the monastic movement, they try to separate themselves from creation. And you see, God designed us to function in creation with the help of the Spirit of God. And so when you talk about water, government, having a job, that's part of creation. That's not so much the world. The world works through that. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, when you say the world, it's just, that kind of teaching in a very elementary approach to it, you just want to just leave and go out and live in a distant country somewhere out on a farm all by yourself and raise your own, cucumbers or something, and then you're just by yourself and no one have to see. You haven't left the world. You've left the created order. Here, this is the force that's pulling against us. And so now we come back to this. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, the forces of this age, is hatred towards God, because it's polar opposites. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If you're over here following this philosophy, following these desires, using these goals, this kind of manipulation, whatever that is, the killing and the coveting that's going on, you're coming against what God is doing by His Spirit. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? So now this Spirit is not just a force. He is now living in us. He's now a force within us. And as this Spirit is coming, the Spirit of the age, Paul calls it that way, is trying to pull us this way, there's a battle going on within you. And he says, don't you, that's what's going on. He says, you've got a struggle within you. The force of this world is pulling you one way. And yet the Spirit that He caused to live in the believer, so we're talking about a believer here, he says, is Paul calls it grieved. It's quenched. In another book, he says that you've quenched, do not quench the Spirit. And so that Spirit is within us, and it's burning against this force. And so if you're siding with this force, you've got turmoil in your life. You've got confusion. You've got discouragement. Nothing's working out. You're trying to go this way, but there's the Spirit of God is within you, not just outside calling you to Christ, but He's taken up residence. He says God has caused to live in you. That is what's going on. So, and that is going to, if you understand this, you can read that back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, you get a bunch of people in a church that are trying to live over here, and let's assume they are saved with the presence of the Spirit of God living in them, trying to draw them away from the cosmos, from the powers of this age, draw them this way, but they keep wanting to pull over here. They're frustrated, and they're sitting right in church by another person who's frustrated. And it's like, and now you've got killing and coveting and no one gets along. Have you ever been in a church meeting like that, maybe? Ever? Okay. I have been. Okay. And it's like, this issue is bigger than a congregational vote. This is bigger than let's all just go home and think about it. This issue is a matter of, you've got to understand that you've got to start following the Spirit of God. And if you'll start following the Spirit of God, this whole issue could go away. But as long as you're trying to follow the age, the Spirit of God is trying to draw you this way, you're at turmoil and confusion yourself, and you're arguing with another person who's in the same condition. And it's like, well, what are we going to do about that? Well, you can't counsel your way out of this. This is a disaster. Until this person realizes, you've got to start following the Spirit of God. You've got to lay this down. You need to relax and ask God. And if you cannot ask God because you don't think it's the right thing to ask, then you need to readjust your priorities. You need to learn the Word, so you know what to ask God, so you can have some faith, step back and relax, and start following the Spirit and rise above. And remember, John says, greater is He who is in us than he who is in the cosmos. I mean, it's the same thing here. We have a greater force, but if you're fighting against that greater force yourself, now you've got a problem. If you're following the Spirit, greater is He that's in you than he that is in the world. You're going to win. You're going to find the peace. You're going to find the direction. You're going to find cooperation. You're going to be able to live together with other people in love. But if you are siding with this, the greater one is still in you, but you're running from Him. The greater one, who's greater than he that's in the world, is greater than you too, and He's driving you crazy. Okay. But He gives us more grace. So here we go. Now here's how He answers it. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud. So here's this person right here. They're proud in what way? They're resisting the Spirit of God. Just to make it very simple, they're proud in what way? Well, they're proud towards you. They're proud towards me. They're proud towards Bible teaching. They're proud toward everything. But ultimately, they're proud towards the Spirit of God. They're going the other way. So God opposes the proud. That's what's wrong with their life. God is opposing them. Why? Because He's not going to bless them as they're going after the cosmos. He's opposing them in the way they want to go. They're asking for things that God's not going to give them. God opposes the proud, but watch this, but gives grace to the humble. This is where they turn and they come back. It's like, well, I'm so mixed up. I don't know what to do. They humble themselves. They come. There's the grace. It goes right back to chapter 1 where He says, if you do not know, if you don't have wisdom, ask God for wisdom. And He gives it without finding fault. He will not be judgmental. You humble yourself and say, I don't know what's going on, but I need to get back with God. Humble yourself. Here's grace. Here's God who's not bringing judgment. And here we go. The next verse right here. Submit yourselves then to God. right? You know, this is, submit yourselves to God. In what? Now, how do you submit yourselves to God? For me, this is kind of one of those eternal questions. How do you submit to God? For me, it comes down right here. You learn the Word of God and follow it. I mean, it doesn't mean you go off on a mountain. You know, you go off to a monastery. It's like you hear the Word of God, you learn it, and you submit to it. And when you know God wants you to do something, you follow that direction. You humble yourself before God. He gives you grace. And then it says, submit yourselves to God. And here's the great verse. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Submit yourselves to God then. Resist the devil and he will flee. That's one of the great, resist the devil. In this case right here, Satan is working through the cosmos, working through the aeon, the ages, and he's working against you. If you resist this force right here, the greater one is in you. Think about it as arm wrestling. Think about it as a tug of war. Think about it as two muscles going at each other, and one of the muscles is going to wear out first. The greater one lives in you. If you will side with the greater one, resist Satan, he will flee. It says right here. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This greater one is going to, in a sense, wear Satan out. Now, again, it may take, you know, more than 20 minutes. But the Satan says, he will flee. Resist him, he will flee. There's this battle. That's not something I would have wrote. You know what I'm saying? I would not have written that Satan will flee from you if you resist him, because that seems kind of like if you resist him, he's going to come stronger at you. This is James saying, if you will actually resist Satan, turn your back and go after God, Satan will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands. Okay, so stop right there. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Again, you come this way, God's coming this way. And again, there's that. I always read this verse. I don't know when I started doing this. I heard it one time. I can't even go on. And I shouldn't even tell you the story because you've probably heard it before. But, you know, come near to God and he'll come near to you. You know the story about the two people going, the two old couple, they're going down the road in the car. He's driving the car and she's sitting over there by the door. Okay, you go down the road. And she goes, you remember when we used to date and when we were first married, you'd always cuddle up to me while we were driving and you'd have your arm around me? He goes, well, I haven't moved. Meaning, you know, she's gone over and sat by. She used to sit over here, you know. Or back in our day, you used to have to sit on that little console where the 8-track player was. But nonetheless, you know, it's like, you know, who's moved, you know? And so the same thing. You come near to God, all of a sudden, well, God's so close to me. Well, God didn't necessarily come. You came to God, and of course, it says he'll come to you. So again, they're talking about the whole issue here about what causes fights and quarrels among you. It's because you've drifted from God. You're going after the world. Not Satan, but the Spirit of God is working against you. You're in turmoil yourself, in turmoil with somebody else in the same condition. You need to resist Satan, learn the Word, submit to God, humble yourself, and all of a sudden, now God's close to you, Satan has fled, and you look across the aisle at somebody else in church or in your family or at work or something, and it's like, and if they would do the same thing, all of a sudden, you're back in, you know, lollipop land. Okay. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. And he's still talking about the same thing. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Goes back to chapter 1. We don't expect to receive anything if you're double-minded. If you're saying, well, I'm following the Spirit of God, I'm reading my Bible every morning, then you go off and you live like you're chasing after the world, you're double-minded. The same thing, you're the man looking in the mirror, walking away. In the morning, you're a Christian. During work, you're not. You're trying to pursue the world. You're double-minded. You're never going to get anything resolved. You take two steps forward, you know, three steps back. So here he says right here. First, he says, submit yourselves to God. Two, resist the devil. Three, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Four, wash your hands. You know, stop sinning. Stop doing sinful deeds, you sinners. And purify your hearts, or your thought life. Start thinking the Word of God, you double-minded. See, right, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the heart and mind right there going together. Then it says, grieve, mourn, and wail. That's repentance. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In other words, this is how you resolve your problem. So chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 14 or 10, that is really for many, many, many people. I've experienced that in my life several times, probably should say many times. It's like, why is things so hard? Right here. This is why things are so hard. You've turned your back, and you're going after the world, and then everything starts to come unglued. It's a matter of coming back in line, getting a different perspective. Now all of a sudden, it's not just a matter of changing your perspective, but you are coming, you're working it with the forces of evil, with the Spirit of God working against you. Now you turn, yes, you're changing your perspective, but now you're actually coming along with the Spirit, who is the greater one, who is fighting against the world, fighting against Satan, and things begin to work out. Again, be careful when I say things begin to work out. We're talking here about fights and quarrels. We're talking here about animosity between each other and having people with odds. Okay, chapter or verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it. In other words, judging law. In other words, the law says don't do this, but you go ahead and do it. What you've done is we've all done this. You've looked at the scripture and says, well, I'm not going to do that. That's not right. That's not going to work. You judge the law or the scripture as being inadequate. I'm going to do it my own way. And so, in other words, that's what he's saying. You've heard the word, you know the law, but you judge as being insufficient and do it your own way. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it. When you read the word and say, well, I'm not going to do it that way, that will never work. Well, you're certainly not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. You're reading the word saying, well, this is good, well, this is definitely, I'm not going to do that, that will not work. Well, now you're the judge judging the law. You're not keeping it, you're sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one scripture writer. The one who is able to save and destroy. In other words, the one who wrote the scripture that says, do it this way, come near to me, I'll come near to you. Resist Satan and he'll flee from you. The one who wrote that is the judge. He's the one who's going to be the one who saves or destroys. He's the one that has the power. So it's like, if he says it, go with it because it's backed up by God. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I mean, who are you? It's like, do what he says and stop putting yourself in the position of God. The next one right here, number 9, is trusting God. Or in my NIV, it says boasting about tomorrow. And so I think we're switching subjects there. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 12 there, I think was talking about interpersonal relationships and coming near to God as we discussed. Now we switch topics. Verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. There's the quote. So there's what they said. This is what we're going to do. Here's our business plan. Basically what they're saying, here's our business plan. You see everything that's in there. You can see the timing. You can see the location. You can see the investment. I mean, it's a business plan, okay? Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You don't even know the stock market, the world climate. You don't know the weather. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Why? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That sounds a little bit like Ecclesiastes, kind of depressing. What are you? Nothing but a vapor. You're here and then you're gone. You're nothing. Instead, you ought to say, now watch the difference here. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And I think what he means to say there, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. And then you can say the whole thing. We're going to go here and make money. We're going to go to this city at this time, this location. I mean, it's almost like you're going to insert the exact same thing there. We'll do this or that. The difference is, if it is the Lord's will, then you have your business plan. Now, be careful right here. This is where you can read this in a very shallow sense. Just like, you know, we should pray in Jesus' name. So, you say your prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Did you pray in Jesus' name? I certainly did. I tacked that on the end. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, it doesn't matter what the content is, as long as you said, it's like the magic formula. You know, abracadabra in Jesus' name. And then it happened because you prayed in Jesus' name. That's not really what it means. It's not a magical formula. Some people tried that in the book of Acts. You remember that? They tried to cast out a demon, and they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the demon beat them all up and drove them off, and they were all bloody and naked as they ran out of the house. So it's like, yeah, you don't mess with that. The idea of being in Jesus' name is the content is in line with the Word of God, is in line with Jesus' character, his nature, his name. And the same thing here. It says right here, you can see people do this. They want to be Christian. If it is the Lord's will. So they, please bear with me. Some people will tell you all these things that they want to happen, and then they'll tack on at the beginning or the end, if it be the Lord's will. And they don't mean that any more than they mean, you know, I'm trying to think of some worthless saying. It's Christianese. You know, they've got the fish bumper sticker, they've got this, they've got that, and they say, in Jesus' name, and if it be God's will. And it's just a habit. They've never put any thought into it. And again, this is more than just another incantation or Christianese language of saying, if it be God's will. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not sure if that upsets you or how you feel about that, but it's one of those annoying things where you get these, you know, you get all the, you know, I'm going to say this and don't be offended, but you get all these emails, you know, long emails, and it's all about whatever. And then to clarify, you know, in his name. And then what is this now? You know, now you've just Christianized your letter because you put something Christian at the end. It's like, it goes back to what James says. You say you've got faith, but I'll show you my faith by what I do. And I don't think it means that you're supposed to say this magical formula, if it is the Lord's will. That, I think, is the way you live your life. You're approaching this, you've got a plan, you're going this direction, but you realize that at any moment, God may intervene into your life and send you a different direction. And you're going to be able to adjust because you're not locked in on your plan. Again, this is not about not making plans. I mean, read Proverbs, read Ecclesiastes, or read, you know, Jesus. You know, no one goes to war without counting his troops. You know, well, we're going to go to war in Jesus' name if it be his will. Have you counted your troops? We don't need to. We're going in Jesus' name. They tried that. We're slaughtered by the Muslims. You've got to have a plan. And the same thing here. I don't think he's saying don't plan, don't be in business, don't say tomorrow we're going to make an investment. He's saying make sure that you're approaching this whole thing with the concept of if it is God's will, everything we do is in the framework of God's will. He's the one who's going to, what does Proverbs say? You know the verse? A man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. I mean, a man plans, you've got to, what are you going to do tomorrow? But realize that at any time, God's will is going to intervene, and you've got to go with it. You've got to be ready, and God is able to handle it. So I think what he's talking here is about trusting God and putting God's will or God's plan first, but not you just sitting again in the monastery waiting for God to come, you know, give you a business plan from heaven. Now, again, keep that in mind. I'll read this again. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I mean, you can speak and make business plans all you want to, but all it's going to take is an earthquake, an accident, a malfunction in your body, a better business plan, and you're out to lunch. You have nothing. You're just a vapor. You have very, very little power. You better learn to trust God. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, this is what we're going to do. As it is, you are boasted, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Okay, as it is, you boast and brag. So in other words, when you say, I'm going to go do this, you're saying, I have the ability, I have the potential to control all this. You're boasting and bragging like Nebuchadnezzar or someone, other examples, and you do not realize that. Or Jesus gave the example of the man who says, I've built all these bens, my bens are full. It's built. He said, I've got everything. Now eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, he's a fool. He doesn't know. Tonight your soul is required. It's over. You did not even consider that there may be another plan than what you're doing. You're boasting and bragging against the world, but not realizing that at any moment you're just a vapor and you have no power. Next, he says right here, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And again, goes back to the knowledge or the understanding. If you have this understanding and you refuse to do it, even though you think you're doing something that may be right, if you know in your heart it's wrong, it is still sin. Verse or chapter 5. Warning to the rich oppressors is what the NIV titles this. And again, notice in verse 13, he says, now listen, you who say. Again, that's why we made that a topic. Now he says in verse chapter 5, verse 1, now listen, you rich people. He's addressing different people. You could even see in chapter 4, verse 13, he may have been addressing business people because not the average person doesn't get up in the morning and say, here's our business plan. We're going to move our company over here. We're going to invest for a year, and then we're going to move it over. That's not the average person's life. That's the life of a businessman. Then, chapter 5, verse 1, now listen, you rich people. Again, the rich people here are going to be those who have had a business plan, and the business plan has worked. And the business plan is going to involve hiring people and making money. And so now, again, here it comes. You have a business plan. You've made some money. You've got these people working for you, and they're making money too. But you do realize that, you know, the more money they make is less than what you make. Now, again, I think the Bible supports capitalism. I think the Bible supports the kind of a market that we desire here in America where you make money, you get rich, and you apply jobs. Again, this is a big topic. This is really a big topic. And the ideal here is this person has the right to do what he wants to with his money. This is a principle that Jesus laid down. Remember when Jesus talked about a man who hired workers at the beginning of the day and said, I'll pay you so much. So I'd say, I don't remember what it was, like a denarius. And then he hired some more workers at noon, says, I'll pay you a denarius. And they only worked 4 hours or however long they worked. Then right at the last hour, yeah, I need some more people. He hired some more, says, I'll pay you a denarius. And then at the end of the day, he hired those the ones that were hired last. He began to pay them first, gave them a denarius. And those guys that were there all day thought, whoa, these guys are getting what we're going to get, which is 1 hour. How much are we going to make? This is great. And they got up there. He goes, here's your denarius. Like, well, wait a minute. That's not fair. You gave them a denarius for working 1 hour. You give us a denarius for working 8 hours. He goes, well, what did I agree to pay you? Well, you said you're going to give us a denarius for all day's work. Well, here you go. It's like, that's not fair. And Jesus said, doesn't the man have the right to do with the money what he wants to because it's his money? He didn't cheat anybody. He made an agreement. And it's like he gave him what he wanted to. And so in other words, whoever has this money, according to the Bible, I think, has the right to spend it the way they want to. It's their money. Make as much as you can. And these people are working for him. But James also brings into the picture, now, this is a temptation. You're going to want to rip these people off and make more money. And more than maybe you should. Based on what? Well, here's what it's based on. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Not in this life necessarily, but in judgment. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. In other words, the idea there, I think, is they've been storing so, they've got so many bins over here that they don't even have enough time to deal with all of their clothes and all of the stuff that they have, all their gold. It's decaying, it's rotting, it's being eaten away by moths. Their bins are full and it's just being wasted. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, meaning they're not even being used. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Again, that's talking about some kind of eternal judgment. You have hoarded wealth in the last day, so there you definitely have it. It's got corrosion on it because it's not being used. Now he actually uses the word hoarded. You have hoarded wealth. Now notice he says in the last days. In the last days. So again, it's interesting that James in 64 AD is addressing that time period as the last days because they're looking at the end of the age coming. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, here's the problem. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So here's the problem. You have the right to determine what you want to do with your money. But when you start ripping these people off, now capitalism, here's again, I'll make the statement, I've said it several times other places, but capitalism is a great idea if you've got a Christian community, if you've got a Christian ethics. But if capitalism is tossed to the pagans in their lust and their desires with no restraint, these people are going to be abused every time. I mean, if you throw communism in here, the money's going to go here, and especially in communism, they're going to be abused. Because you've got to have up here morals. You've got to have, in this case, a fear of God. Knowing that I have the right to make as much money as I want to. I'm responsible. I'm following His will. If it be God's will, I'm going to go do this business. And if it works out, I'm going to have tons of money. And I've got to treat these people right. I've got to treat these people with respect. And in this case right here, James is saying, apparently, are these church members that are saved, they're going to end up going to hell, being burned. Their flesh will burn in fire. Again, now you go back to the eternal security question. I would have to think that a person that's a Christian is going to have the Spirit of God. Here we go back to this idea. The Spirit of God is working in this person's life. The aeon or the cosmos is working them the other way. And which way are they going? If they go this way and start hoarding money, the Spirit of God is working against them, and they're frustrated until they submit to God, come back in line, and start paying these people the right amount. Not the equal amount. This guy's the business owner. He's got the right to make tons of money. But these people have to be treated right morally. Okay, we read on here. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. They were working for you. They were on your side, and you've come against them, and you've killed them. Now, maybe in the sense that they haven't paid them enough money to take care of themselves or take care of their families. Maybe it's a matter of they don't have health insurance, and they can't get a good doctor. And, you know, then that's when James promotes universal health care. And then, oh, no, he didn't. But health care is coming here. But nonetheless, there it is right there. I don't think it's a slap at capitalism. Or making money. It's not a slap at wealthy people. It's a challenge. It's a condemnation of wealthy people who are not living the Christian life and they're hoarding their money. Again, the love of money is the root of all evil, but you do understand you can have the love of money without having money. Okay? It's not just rich people who have the love of money or have the poor people can have the problem of the love of money. They just don't have anything to love. They still love it. So again, it's not just rich people here, but in this case, they're the ones that have the power to cause the damage. This is not addressed to poor people because poor people don't have people working for them. Poor people are not opposing anybody or oppressing anybody by not paying them. This can only be addressed to the wealthy, and he doesn't tell them to stop having wealth. He tells them to share the wealth. Okay, questions on that? Good. Okay, verse 7, because that is the end of my economic conversation right there. After that, I'm done. I refer it to Tony. Verse 7. Okay, now we talk about patience. Be patient then until the Lord's coming. Now you've got to consider that he says until the Lord's coming, talking about the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, especially when he talks about the last days. But again, the application, the Lord's coming, the application of that can be, I think it's definitely going to be the second coming. But it can be the manifestation of God in your life in any general area. You know, whatever you're waiting for God to intervene in right here. He may be addressing here, you got to consider this, 70 AD. Because judgment is coming. And some of the people that he's addressing right here when he says, now listen, you rich. And he talks about them burning in the fire. This letter is written, you know, 63, 64 AD, something like this. Trying to think if that's the right date. What did I say in the book? What did I say? Yeah, I'm thinking, that's what I'm thinking, yeah. When I said that, it didn't seem right. So this is 48 A.D. James is going to be pushed off the Temple Mount around 63 A.D. So that's how long, James, that's about 15 years. So in 70 A.D., so we're talking 22 years. 22, is that right? That's right, 22 years? Okay. Within two decades, well, in less than two decades, because it began in 66 A.D. when Jerusalem was invaded, this judgment that if these people that he's talking about burning in fire, they may be the wealthy business owners in Jerusalem who were not believers necessarily, who had hired some of James's congregation and weren't paying him right. He's telling them, you know, they're the ones that are going to be the ones facing judgment. And that judgment could come in 70 A.D. It could come sometime in their life, or it could be referring to the second coming. And here he says, be patient then, brothers. Now he's talking definitely to believers. So we got to consider chapter 5, verses 1 through the end of that top, verse, what is it, 6, is maybe talking to unbelieving business owners who are still Jews or Judaizers, maybe having hired some Christians to work for them and oppress them. Maybe that's why they've had to leave and go somewhere else. But now he tells his brothers, or the Christians, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And so when is the Lord's coming? It's the second coming. It's the coming in judgment in 70 A.D., or it could be in any situation in your life and application. Which one he's referring to, it could be the second coming, could be the judgment on Jerusalem that Jesus himself spoke about. Jesus was very plain that judgment was coming to that generation. I mean, there's no way you can talk against that. Jesus said, this generation will be judged. Again, but we got the application in our own lives over here. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. So again, talk about anything in the spiritual realm, the same thing. Something gets planted, it's going to take time to develop, take time to grow, including Christians, including other brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's going to take time. They don't just get saved and mature. It takes time. They got to get saved. They've got to hear the word. They've got to make mistakes. They've got to be counseled. They've got to be advised. They've got to hear more teaching. They've got to grow and mature. And it takes time. That's in the Christian life. It takes time in your life to produce things. If you're going to pray, ask God for something, and you know this, how many of you have asked God for something and waited consistently for it, and in a period of time, not necessarily overnight, but how many have ever done this? And you can raise your hand if you'd like to be nice, you know, if you want to. But you prayed, and you continued to pray and just waited, and then eventually, like 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, you look back, and it's kind of like, huh, here it is. It happened. And it's not like, you know, a bolt of lightning came and it appeared in your front yard. It's just your life, just things just moved around and produced, and one day you're there, or it's happening, or the situation was worked out. And that's, so in other words, even in prayer or spiritual things, there's time involved. Be patient. God is working. Again, when you look at Daniel, he prayed, and 21 days later, the answer came. You know, he said, I came. When you prayed, I was sent. The moment you were prayed, the angel says. But it took me 3 weeks to get here, to get this job. That's another whole conversation. But again, God hears you pray and things go into motion. It's just like, you know, you pray for a crop and you plant the seed. What's going to have to happen? You're going to have the crop is going to have to grow. It doesn't just, you know, plant it and something pops out of the ground. Okay? Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Again, which makes it feel like 70 A.D., possibly. But the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And that, again, that screams now, the judge. Don't, he's telling them, brothers, he's talking to the Christians now, brothers, don't fall into that trap or that judgment where the unbelievers are going to be when he comes to judge Jerusalem in the near future. The judge is standing at the door. And if you start judging, you're going to come under that same judgment. You want to be living righteously. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. And now, when he goes to here, we swing over to this category over here, is that these people are suffering. Persecution, they're trying to figure out what is God doing. We're all running, they're scattering. They're praying for God's deliverance, just like the Jews had been. And now he tells them, here's some examples of the Bible of people who suffered. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And again, you can talk with Jeremiah, Isaiah, who himself ended up being cut in half by Manasseh. Jeremiah, who was put in prison, put in stocks, put in a pit, you know, a well that he sunk down in the mud. All the different things that they went through. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. They have a benefit. If they stood the test, persevered, they're blessed. They're favored. They're to be envied for their condition. That's where the blessed means. It has that idea that they are in a place now that you should be envious. You weren't envious when they were in the bottom of the pit or they were being beaten or sawed in half. But now where they are at, because they persevered, you should be envious of where they are at. That's the word blessed means. We're not encouraging envy, but it's to be envied. As you know, we consider blessed those who persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. And you know, you read the first chapters of Job and find out the disaster, and then you go through all the philosophical, theological debates of all the chapters until you get to the end and you see how God finally intervenes and solves the problem. And you realize, whoa, I don't want to be Job in the beginning, but I'd certainly like to be Job at the end of the book. Everything was increased. He got everything, everything was increased. Or doubled. So he says, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In other words, you wonder about God. God's nature is to treat people like he treated Job. Not so much about the suffering that we're talking about right here. What he's focusing on is what finally came about. Job went through suffering. That's what we talked about that another time. But now what will ultimately happen? The Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. The way God deals with situation, the way God deals with suffering, is to bless the person with more than they'd lost. That is God's modus operandi. So again, in the face of suffering, wait for the Lord. He's going to bring it by. He's going to bring the judgment, whatever. It's a second coming, if it's 70 AD, if it's some other situation in your life. Consider the prophets. They're blessed. They're in a position to be envied. Yeah, they got put in the mud, but where they are today and what's going on in their life today, you wish you were them. You wished you'd been in the mud so you could be where they are at today. The same thing with Job. Look at Job. He suffered. Scary first couple chapters. But look what the Lord finally brought about in his life. How come? Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's how he deals with things. Okay, next subject. Truthfulness. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Again, this is not, doesn't say does not, you do not use profanity. That's another whole cultural issue. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. That means to take a vow. And again, be careful. You know, Jesus says, don't take vows, but then Jesus at the end of his life takes a vow. You knew that, right? You know, when Jesus called in, he says, they said, you know, swear to God that you tell us the truth. And finally, Jesus responds to the vow. And it's kind of like, you know, so I mean, it's not so mad, you know, you go to court, you put your hand on the Bible, you're going to tell the whole truth, the whole, nothing but, you know, like that. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is, and Jesus was also about your character is so weak, so shaky, so untrustworthy that you can't just say yes. Now, you understand, when my son says, yes, I'll be home at 3:30 this morning, I'll get it way out there for you so I can accomplish that as a parent. No. I'll be home at 11 o'clock. What do I think he means? Yes, he's going to be home at 11. It's like, I don't say, okay, wait, yeah, you said you would be, but I want you to swear to me, swear on your mother's grave. That wouldn't be appropriate. You know, make some, you know, take a vow and then say you'll be home at 11. Oh boy, Dad, I'm not sure if I can do that. But it's like, then, okay, now when he comes in late, comes in at 11:01, I say, you've promised, you swore to me. Well, listen, if my son says, yeah, I'm going to be home at 11, that's legal. I mean, that's a document. That's going to court right there. You said yes. I don't need the vow, the swearing, the mother's grave. I need just the yes. And the same thing James is saying here. Make sure that when you say no, and Jesus says the same thing, or yes, that's good enough. The Jews had gotten into and you can see Jesus dealing this. Yes was meant not so much until you swore by the temple or the gold in the temple or you swore by heaven or something. And then it's like, oh, I just called a curse down on me. If I said yes and I don't keep it, I called a curse down on myself. I can buy, may a thousand flies eat my eyes if I don't get home by 11. It's like, oh, man, I got to get home now. Jesus and James are both saying, yes is good enough. You don't need 1,000 camels or 1,000 flies or something. Now let's read this now. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. In other words, this is when you say yes, language has meaning. And if you say yes, it means you've taken a vow. This is a vow in itself. Yes, I'll be there. This is good. You'll be condemned. If you don't keep that, you understand what I'm saying. I could go on and on like that. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Yes is yes. It means language means language. Yes. By God, I understand that. Okay. I mean, do you really understand that? Okay, verse 13. Now we talk about prayer. Not verse 13. Yeah, verse 13. Point 13 and verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is there any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And he uses Elijah as an example. And we read on. We'll read that in just a moment. Okay, so here we go. He's talking about situations. Everybody finds themselves in a situation, and you should respond to your situation appropriately. If you find yourself in trouble, you should pray. If you're in trouble, the appropriate response to being in trouble, and just a general term trouble, you need help, what should you do? You should pray. Well, now everything's, if you're happy, now all of a sudden everything's working out. If for some reason you're happy. I mean, it could be a you know, you won the basketball game. You got an extra bonus at work. You know, you're whatever. You're happy. Things are working out. You should sing songs of praise. You should thank God. If you need something, if you're in trouble, ask God. If things are working out and you're happy, you should thank God. There you go. But now comes a situation, you're sick, and you can't deal with it. You need help. You need outside help. Now watch, when you're in a position where if you're in trouble, you can pray. If you're happy, you can sing songs of praise. That's your own individual response. You pray, you sing praise. But sometimes you get to a place where you can't pray. You need help. And in this situation he draws up here is someone who is sick. Is any one of you sick? Assuming that you can't shake it. You can't ask enough. Something's not working. Now notice he's going to tie sin into this. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. Again, in this case, the word elders means the old men, the ones that are the mature ones. So again, elders in the church, it can be an official office or, you know, a position in the church. It's been voted on. They're an elder. Or it could just mean someone who is mature, someone who is in a position where they are spiritually solid. They're mature. Now watch. Let him. If any one of you is sick, he should. Again, this is right out of James. It's just right here. It's like this is not like a healing crusade. This is not some crazy, you know, charismatic word of faith. This is just, boom, right here, James. Everything, we're talking about suffering, we're talking about maturity, we're talking about doing the word, we're talking about changing your thoughts, changing your deeds, changing how you speak, talking about being truthful. Now we're talking about you're sick. What do you do with your sick? He says, call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint the person with oil, or anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, it says oil right there. And then what is the oil? I mean, you got to be careful, and you don't let me talk you into something, and don't let me stomp all over your personal doctrines or anything. But oil, what about baptismal water? What about the bread and the wine? Or, more appropriately, the grape juice. Okay, we don't want alcohol. The grape juice. Okay? Yeah, just stay with me. This bread is a representation of something that happened historically. Jesus died on the cross in his physical body. There's transubstantiation in the Catholic doctrine. They believe that you eat that, you're saved. This is the source of bread. It's the whole mass thing. Some believe that it's the real presence, that Jesus is really present in that bread. You're actually taking him in. I am of the mindset that this right here is a representation. Jesus said, again, this is my doctrine. If you disagree, just, deal with it and, hope you can learn something else from me. But Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. It's a teaching tool. The bread represents his body. The juice represents his blood, the blood of the covenant. This is symbolic. This is causes you to remember. So from generation to generation, it's handed down from one generation to the other. This is what bought you salvation. Jesus' body, Jesus' blood. So no matter how goofy you get, no matter how bad your translation is, no matter how bad your pastor is, you can't lose this. It was Jesus' body dying on the cross that sealed the eternal covenant. Boom, this is salvation. It's a little children's object lesson. Water for baptism. There are different places you've got the debate. One is baptism necessary for salvation? I was in a church one time where you had to be baptized to be saved. I still taught there and went with emotion, but it was more than that. It was more than baptized. You had to be triune immersed. Triune immersed. You know what that means? See, yeah, so some of you aren't even close to going to heaven. Because these people didn't need to be baptized. You need to be triune immersed. And there was people within that congregation, mostly the older crowd. They'd be like 80, 90, 100 years old now. But, they're not all alive. But they still held to this as the only means of salvation through baptism. And many people who were baptized in water, well, infant baptism, of course, they're burning in a special place in hell. Then you've got the forward baptism and then the backward baptism. Neither one of those were good enough. And I've been through the debate on that. Were you buried with Christ or were you resurrected with Christ? You see, it depends on how you go in the water. And if you've been baptized the wrong way, it didn't even count. We got to dunk you again. And I'd gone through all of that. And then I come to this right here, triune immersed. We believe in triune immersion. It's like, what is that? Well, it's the way they did it in the apostles' day. And you see, you guys don't know anything. They baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So when I baptize in this church, baptized. We went backwards because that's right. We, in the name of the Father, you better take a breath. In the name of the Son, I know, we're going again. And the name of the Holy Spirit, and welcome to heaven. And if you came to our church and you'd been dunked once, we're going to have a meeting and we're going to talk about salvation. Okay, then I told them I can do that. I thought I can dunk you three times. I said, and I went ahead and they their pastor was leaving, and I was a youth pastor, and I thought, well, I'll just apply for the job. Of course, I hadn't gone to seminary, nor was I a member of the church. To become a member of the church, you have to. So I asked the pastor his last night. He says, you know, I'd like to become a member of the church. He says, well, I'm going to have to baptize you. I said, well, I'd like to go through with that. So then they splash, splash, splash. I came up, dried off, says, I'd like to apply for the job. And the next Sunday they voted for me, and I was the pastor. So anyway, very powerful there. But nonetheless, this to me, I think the water, again, you do what you want to with it. I've been kind of making fun of it, you know, and I because it's kind of interesting. But I think the water, I think you should be baptized, but I think the water is a representation of a wide range of things. I think getting dunked in the water is useless. Unless you have some kind of teaching before you get dunked in the water. Because what does baptism mean to Americans? Right? What does it mean? You get a kid off the street that gets saved, we're going to dunk you in water now because that's important. It's like, what? I mean, where in our culture do people get dunked in water? What does this mean? Well, it's important. You have people split churches, they'll fight, they'll get a, we've got to baptize. Yeah, but it doesn't mean anything to us. To the Jews, it was they dunked in water before they went to the temple. They were dunking in all kinds of things. That's why Hebrews says when they'd been taught about the washings or the baptisms, plural. There's all kinds of things. I think the water is important because it, a variety of things. It talks about your sins being washed away. It talks about being dead in Christ. It talks about being buried. It talks about being raised with Christ. It talks about being baptized with the Spirit. I mean, there's a ton of things this water can be tied into. But if you're just getting wet and getting the church carpet all sloppy, it's like, what just happened here? I mean, nothing. You just made all the elders in the church happy because some kid got wet. And it's like, who's happy? The kid didn't even know what happened. But the elders, well, bless God, we did that right. It's like, no, you didn't. They didn't understand what was happening. You got to teach this here and then baptize, I think. I mean, I don't think there's any power in dunking somebody. I don't think there's any power in eating the bread. Otherwise, be a Catholic. I don't think, you know, again, I'm sorry. I believe in communion. I practice that. But we talk about it. I believe in baptism. But we talk about it. Okay, now, this is one thing I've always wondered. Why don't we argue about this? You know why we don't argue about this? Because you can feed people Kool-Aid and crackers and just let them walk out the door. And it's, well, I don't know what happened. You can dunk people in water, and what happens? They get wet, and you just say, oh, they're saved, hallelujah. But you anoint someone with oil, what's got to happen now? They got to get healed. So let's just not talk about that. You know what I'm saying? Because it says, if you anoint them, it says bread and water, or bread and wine, water, we can do all that, just be hallelujah, sing a song, and sing it one more time. But you anoint someone with oil, they better walk away. Well, let's read this again. So it's just kind of easier just to say, well, you know, it was, you know, baptism, that's what they did in that day. It's not important now. And communion, Jesus, it was a part of the Jewish feast, the Passover and stuff, and they had the wine. To us, it doesn't really, no one really, it's not, that's passed away. Communion has passed away. Baptism, that's passed away. And this whole healing oil, that's passed away. What would happen if I taught you that? Well, communion has passed away. We don't do that anymore, right? What would you do? You'd be a heretic. If I said baptism, well, that's just what they did. We don't do that anymore. You'd be like, what's wrong with this guy? But if I told you, well, this healing oil, yeah, it's not so important. You'd be like, you wouldn't even think about it. What else I tell you? We better anoint with oil if someone's sick. I don't know. Now you're a heretic. Now, what if we do when they don't get well? Well, it tells you why they don't get well. It's called sin. You better confess your sin. It's like, oh, man. This is scary stuff right here. Okay. Bread and water, bread and wine represent the body and blood of Christ. Water represents, I gave you a variety of things. Cleanse your sins, buried with Christ, resurrected, baptized with the Spirit. Oil represents what? I'm going to go with the Holy Spirit right here. And I think right there, when an elder walks in the room, a mature believer, and again, I don't think it has to be, quote, the elder of the church, a mature, it means older man, a man, someone that's mature. And they walk in the room, it's not just them walking in, they're walking in with the greater one. We've talked about that, the spirit that lives within you, that he caused to live, he's envious towards you. You walk in with that spirit of God, the oil is simply a representation. It means this man, he brings oil, and he's going to touch him with oil. It means I am praying for you, and the Holy Spirit is here, and we're praying for your recovery. And I think the oil is simple, just like the water represents a variety of things, the bread and wine represents, this represents the Spirit of God is here with me. The Spirit of, you don't see it, you may not believe it, but watch this, you're just got oil all over your head. That's right. That's what the Spirit of God is doing to you. Just like you got wet in the baptismal, you had to eat these Kool-Aid and crackers, we're now got oil running down your face. And the Holy Spirit is going to raise you up. Well, let's read this again. I didn't write this. I'm just reading what James wrote. We've been talking about the whole thing. Now we get to this one. I'll tell you a story real quick. Is there any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If any one of you is sick and you can't pray, you can't sing, well, you should call an elder of the church. You should call someone who can sing, someone who can pray, because sometimes we're going to get in positions where we can't pray. We're too sick. We're too hurt. We're too distracted. Things were so drastically hit our lives, we don't know what to do. Call someone, because not everyone has had their boat rocked. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil, because it's not the man, it's the Holy Spirit that's coming in the man, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer, I didn't write this, but it's fun to preach. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Not you, the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, in that situation, confess your sins. Get back in fellowship with God. So this goes right back to 1 John 1:9. Get back in the light. What is going on in your life? Come back to God. Get back in fellowship. We're anointing you with oil. You're back in the light. The Spirit of God is here to heal you. He will raise you up. If you've got sin, confess it, and let's get this show back on the road. That's pretty encouraging. That's preaching stuff right there. If he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Pray for each other so you may be healed. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's what the NIV says. Maybe it's different in the text. Okay. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he gives you an example of Elijah was powerful and effective. Are you an elder? Are you a mature individual? Is your prayer a powerful and effective? Well, then pray for someone and God will raise them up. Now, I'll tell you a story. I'm running out of time. I'll tell you a story. I was a shop teacher. I've always been a shop teacher just about. I was a shop teacher in 1994, 95, something like that. I was teaching shop and also pastoring a church, same church that I got dunked in the water 3 times. I'm the pastor, so I'm out there with the church, but I'm also teaching shop, coaching basketball, coaching baseball, coaching track, and also building a house with the construction tech class for the first 2 hours every morning, and pastoring the church, and we got a youth group that's rising from 60 to 70 to 80 people. We started off with 3. Okay, so now I get a phone call. Gainley got a phone call in the office. Coming up, figure some, lumber delivery. Audrey's in the hospital. They've just opened her up. She's got cancer, and they don't give her much time at all. Oh, okay, well, I'm a Bible teacher. Well, that's too bad. Okay, so it's like, my first month as a pastor at this church, I got a phone call. Someone died in my church. It's like, and I'd never even thought about it. I'm a Bible teacher. I teach her, they died. You mean like dead? You're going to be doing the funeral in 3 days. It's like, oh my gosh. Now that's the advantage of seminary. You go to seminary, then you have these little practice weddings, little practice funerals. It's like my practice was, there was 200 people there. The overflow room was full, and I'm broadcasting it down into another room. And the place is packed. This is a major member of the community. It's like, and they're dead. Oh, you talk about scared. It's like, the whole thing was done in 15 minutes. I felt so bad. I mean, we sang a song. We did everything we could do. I preached, or did my little eulogy type of thing, read the little obituary thing, and I looked at the clock. I get out there and stand where I'm supposed to stand. I look at my clock. That took 15 minutes. It's like, man, the guy lives to be 80 years old. I give him a 15-minute service. It's like, at that point, I was already hot and nervous. At that point, I thought, oh, my gosh, this guy's 80 years. I just messed up his funeral. And as everybody came through, they go, that was good. Keep mine that short, too. It's like, okay. So I was booked for the next 20 years. It's like, so that was a lesson of being short. But anyway, Audrey, she was the piano player. She's a great Christian woman. And she I was supposed to go oversee her. And same thing, you're walking this room, this basically dead woman, and you're supposed to, like, you know. And you know what she told me? And she says she wants you to bring oil. Oh, no. And I just got out of the charismatic movement. I've already gone down that road. That don't work, you know. And so it's like, oh, my gosh. So I had a little vial of oil, you know. You dump it out. You have vegetable oil, you know. It's vegetable. It's like not from the Holy Land, not from the, you know, it's not even, you know, the right oil. It's just, Tony, got any oil? There we go. So I walk in there, and it's like, Audrey, how you doing? That's a dumb question. You know, and so you're trying to have this small talk with Audrey, and she goes, well, did you bring the oil? And I says, yes, I did. She said, well, would you pray for me? It's like, but nothing's going to happen, Audrey. So it's like, okay. And so I put oil, you know, dump it out of my hand, you know, put my hand on her forehead, you know, put oil on her forehead, not all over her face, you know, and prayed for her, you know. I thought it was a pretty good prayer, you know. And I meant it, and I did it, but it's kind of like, I went home. The next day I went to see Audrey. Well, she told me a story then, because that night, one of the male nurses came in wearing green. It was her favorite color. She thought it was unique that it had her favorite color. And I'll tell you a little doctrine I've got right here in just a minute if I remember. She's covered, has his scrubs on, you know, and it was her favorite color of green, and came in and says, Audrey, and woke her up. Woke her up and says, Audrey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. She goes, well, thank you, young man. I appreciate you coming to tell me that. She said, you know, and she went back to sleep. Well, the next morning, the nurse comes in, you know, and she had the same kind of scrub, but a different color. Came in, and she says, she's doing the thing there. And I says, would you tell that young nurse that was on the floor last night that I appreciate him coming in? It really made me feel good about what he said to me. She goes, there was no young man on the floor last night. She says, I've been on duty all night long. I've been sitting at the desk. There's no one been here all night long. It's kind of like, oh. Audrey lived for 2 more years. She came back and played piano. Of course, she had to get a wig. But she played piano for Vacation Bible School for 2 more years. I went to her house. We planned her entire funeral. It was about 45 minutes. We had some planning time. And we had the songs picked out. She told me what she wanted me to talk about. She wanted me to talk about the heaven, the New Jerusalem, and go through all this, make sure I have an altar call. Everything was all laid out, and she was good and ready, you know. She was an older woman, you know, she was ready to go. But what happened there, and she says, I know, that was my angel. This is what Audrey said. She says, that was my angel. And he just told me, she said, everything will be fine. And she had peace. I had peace from that time on when he came in the room. So that's the oil story. Now, my doctrine I got from that is I believe, I do believe this. This is completely unbiblical. But I believe our angels that are in charge of us, if we have, like, you know, they're angels ever before the Father's face, the guardian angel, I think they wear our favorite color. No, I think if you've got the reason, you've got it, you say, because everybody's got a different favorite color. It's like a random colors. It's like, I like that color. I don't. But the reason you like that color is spiritually, that's the color of your angel's outfit. Yeah, there it is. And that's called my Audrey doctrine. And my angel is going to have blue on. Okay. Yeah, this is the end. This is the end of the Generation Word Ministry. And you were here. Okay, hey, I got one more verse, verse 19. My brothers, last one, verse 14. If any of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the 14th point right there. Once you've got the first 13 taken care of, there are other people out there. Go out there and get them, because not everybody has got these 13 things nailed down. They're struggling, they're hurting, and it's usually one of those 13 things. It's suffering, it's sin, it's not doing the word, it's what they think, it's what they say, it's what they do. They're not patient. Something, it's one of those things. Go off and find them, cover up their sin, and get them back on track. So the 14th thing is go save someone else. Not just save their soul or spirit for eternity, but save their soul and time. We're done. Thank you very much. Father, we do thank you for the word. We thank you for the chance to read it and be in this country together with other believers. We ask that we may hear and grow and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.